Just to notice, after the service, about 10 minutes after the service, the overseers are going to gather in my office, and we're going to anoint with oil and lay hands on and pray for a member of our congregation who has requested prayer for healing. It's James chapter 5 is quite clear that if any one of you is sick, he or she should call the elders, the overseers of the church together, and we'll gather in my office, try and squeeze all in there, and we'll lay hands on and pray for the sister who's requested healing. Members of the family, you're actually more than welcome, and please come and join us for that prayer. And so that's for all of you. You got something that needs healing and prayer, talk to me, talk to Bob, talk to any one of our overseers and say, come on in, and I'd like you to pray for me in the name of Jesus. And we'll do that together in faith. Amen? Just a note, next week we have the pleasure of hearing from Professor Doug Epp from Columbia Bible College. He'll be speaking to us. We'll be taking a brief break from the Sermon on the Mount. He'll be speaking from Isaiah. I have been speaking, and we have been talking and trying to open up Jesus' amazing words in Matthew. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament written by the Apostle Matthew and traces Jesus' life, all 28 chapters of it. But from chapter 5 to 7 is called by the common title the Sermon on the Mount. It is the longest, largest piece of Jesus' nonstop teaching that we have recorded anywhere, and it's absolutely magnificent. And I want to give you some encouragement and challenge you to try what I've been doing. Just read it. These are the words of God in the flesh here. These are God speaking to us when he was incarnate, in the flesh, in a body, when he was fully human and fully God. These are his words. Sit down and read it. It takes anywhere from 20 minutes to an hour, depending on the speed at which you read, to get through it. And let me encourage you to try something bold if you're capable. Read it out loud so that your ears hear the voice as though Jesus was speaking to you. And let me suggest if you're keener or even for something more, try memorizing it. I use these flip cards to do it, but when I was taking ancient biblical languages at seminary, the professor said, in order to memorize stuff, use all your senses. So see it, read it, hear it out loud, write it, and it engages all your senses in the adoption of the words, and it will help them sink deep into your heart. And as you read it, the reason I want you to do this is it's been transforming for me. It's as though Jesus himself were speaking to me. And I want you to read it as a whole, because we often, when we preach, we take out little bits at a time, but this message holds together. It needs to be heard as a single piece. As you read through it, there are some things that Jesus is going to say. You'll go, I can't do that. It's way beyond me. But you need to have heard the blessings at the beginning, the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, before you get to these impossible things he asks us to do. Amen? So I want to challenge you, and work on it. Tell me if you're trying to memorize it. Tell me if you read it. Tell me how, if you're doing so, God is speaking to you. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to read out loud from memory, try and give you a little taste of what Jesus is doing, from chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1 to 26 in the NIV. And then I'm going to go over it a second time and make a few comments, perhaps even as Jesus did. This is a condensation of his teaching. It looks like he may have taught for several days, but I'll make some comments, and then we'll go with that. I'm going to hold my flashcards in my hand as a little safety. You know, when you're memorizing something, you don't want to come to that awkward bit where suddenly your brain completely cramps up. So this is my safety outlet here. So ready, set, here we go. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever people insult you, persecute you, or falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. As a city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it on a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of law and of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anybody who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anybody who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, if anyone says to a brother or sister, Raca, they will be accountable to the court. And if anyone says to a brother or sister, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way. Otherwise, your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the very last penny. Amen. These are the words of Jesus, and he goes on. Have you noticed they're kind of difficult? They're hard words. Why, thank you, brothers and sisters. So what I want to do now is break it up into little chunks to just think about what Jesus has just told his brothers and sisters there. And I want to challenge you, will you follow this man? Will you follow this man? These are the words of God in the flesh himself, and he's calling people to follow him, but it's a difficult path. And let's start out. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Will you follow him? Physically. Notice what he did. He was down on the shore of the lake, teaching and healing, and people were crowding around. This was good stuff. And then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Sitting down is the position of a rabbi, a teacher, when they're engaging. And his disciples which at this point is probably more than just the 12. It's people who are interested in learning more. They followed him. They followed him. Becoming a Christian and a follower of Jesus is not just saying, aha, I agree with this. I signed the church. I became a member of a church. Following Jesus actually means walking after him. It means body, soul, and spirit. We follow him with our mind. We're changed in our spirit, but then we do stuff with our feet and our hands. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and not follow him and not have him affect your daily life, how you care for the poor, how you interact with your neighbors. Being a Christian, being a disciple of Jesus, is following him and putting into practice what has been learned. It's an apprenticeship, if you will. We know that he was with his disciples probably from 2 to 3, 3.5 years. It really is an on-steroids apprenticeship. If you go to BCIT, most courses are between 3 and 4 years in length, but they don't go through the weekends and 7 days a week and involve you staying with the teacher. But this is like an apprenticeship from BCIT on steroids. 3 or so years of intense training and putting into practice and actually doing with hands and feet what Jesus has taught them. So will you follow this man? Not just say, yes, I agree. Yes, I grew up as a Baptist or a Mennonite or a Pentecostal, but no, I'm going to follow him when I'm working at Nichols Cabinets, when I'm working for the city of Surrey, or when I'm teaching. Now, as I've been reading this sermon, I've been challenged and convicted because I wonder if you notice a change. He talks about blessings, and they all sound cool in the Beatitudes, but then they take a shift. They go to about 3 or 4 verses of persecution, and then he talks about our responsibility to shine for the world, and then he talks about what it means to be a child of the kingdom. Not only not murdering, but not hating in the heart. And as I read those things, I don't know about you. I go, I can't do this. I simply fall short. And over as I read on through the sermon, I go, I fall short, God. How can I do this? Help me, I'm hooped. But that's why I want you to read it together as a piece, chapter 5 to 7, because he starts out with, blessed are the poor in spirit. He starts out with acknowledging that we are at a deficit, that this we cannot do. This is where the sermon starts. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the sermon that's going to ask us impossible things starts out with a blessing on those who can't do the impossible things, who recognize that they fall short. They carry on. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And notice, and Pastor Bob pointed this out last week, that the blessings, the Beatitudes, start out moving inward, don't they? Poor in spirit, mourning, meek, considerate, humble, those who have a right assessment of themselves, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So they start out, he says, blessed are you who recognize your inadequacy inside, your unable to live upness. You're blessed because you've come to a true understanding of yourself. You can't do this. And then the second half of it are those moving outward. Once you've come to recognize your poverty and your need for God, the second half of the blessings are how we respond. Blessed are the merciful. That's a movement outward. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those are people who are transparent about their motives. Blessed are the peacemakers. I like the little diagram Bob gave us last week. First four are inward, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and those hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then we turn around, and as God has filled us up, we start moving outward in mercy, in transparency, in making peace, and yes, being persecuted because we look different. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Who here has had people insult them or falsely say evil against them because they know Jesus Christ, or has been mocked because they're a follower of Jesus? Yeah, I can see, yeah. People, goody two-shoes. You think you're better than me. What makes you so sure? You must be a homophobe. You're a bigot. What do you mean there's only one way? There is a universal evil in this world. It seems our enemy Satan just hates people. And actually, sometimes he gets Buddhists to persecute Muslims. He gets Muslims to persecute anybody who's not a Muslim. He just manages to stir up trouble on a worldwide schedule. But there's a unique persecution he does for people who follow Jesus, because they are the ones who are coming out of the world he has broken. They're the ones in direct contradiction to his kingdom. He said, come follow me, and Jesus said, no. Come follow me and find life. So there's a satanic persecution of Christians around the world. May I suggest to some of you, go type in the words in your Google browser, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Just International Day of Prayer. It's gone on for probably several decades. We used to hold a special evening of prayer at my previous church. But around the world today, there are probably at least 100 million Christians or more who are in either grave danger or severe oppression because of their faith. In China, which is a vast nation full of all different places and all different, depends what region, what governor you're under, they're pulling down churches. They're burning Bibles. They're throwing Christians in prison. President Xi has really decided to crack down, and he's almost going back to the Cultural Revolution, where he wants Chinese nationalism and the Communist Party again to be predominant. So he's being hard on all faiths, but Christians in particular are getting it, as are Muslim Uyghurs. But he's leaning on them pretty hard. Christians in many other parts of the world, as you know, in the Middle East, since the Syrian civil war happened, since the Iraqi invasion happened, have had a much harder time. It's bad. In the South East Pacific, in Malaysia and Indonesia, you may know Christians are under persecution. In India, which used to be open for Christian evangelism, the Hindu nationalist government is really cracking down. If you remember, I had my friend George Samuel speak here last year. He sends me, I should be careful, cryptic messages about the persecution that happens, gunfire and violence against Christians in India. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have put a target on your back for the enemy. And the very way we live, which is opposite to his kingdom, we live in submission to the king of the world rather than Satan's lie, which says, do your own thing. He doesn't like you. And it means you may be the subject of ridicule or insult or persecution. But he's warned us ahead of time. He said, I live this way. The prophets before me, whenever you confront the world by your lifestyle of submission to God, it will push back against you. The prophets were not welcome even in their own country. What happened to Jesus? If Jesus, the perfect man, the healer of the world, was persecuted, don't be surprised if it happens to you. And a matter of fact, what does he say? If you're persecuted, what are you supposed to do? Rejoice. Because it means you're being marked out as one of God's kids, and you're going to be bullied on the playground of this world. He carries on. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So it comes right out of a warning about persecution and says, but live with joy in that way. Now, in 3 weeks' time, Pastor Brother Lawrence McAllister is going to unfold this and unpack this in a more fulsome way. But just let me say this. Salt is a preservative. Light helps people keep from stumbling around in the dark. In the ancient Near East, we didn't have streetlights. So a city on a hill meant you could see your way safely forward. When we live in a way that draws persecution, when we live in a way that provides a different path in the world, we're actually also providing life for those who want to find it. We're keeping them from stumbling around in the dark. You, my friends, by living kindly and in a selfless way, caring for the poor, listening to the people you work with, doing righteousness, are opening the door to life for your friends and neighbors and the people of this world. He carries on. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Pretty amazing, isn't it? I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. So just a note in there. He says, until heaven and earth disappear. That's his promise. That this world, broken as it is, and the separation it has from heaven, will be gone. This earth will be renovated, stem to stern, by the master builder, as will you be. But until that time, the law, God's word, serves to guide and shape us and form us and prepare us for this new kingdom. The question is, now why would Jesus have to say this? Why would he have to say, I've not come to abolish the law and prophets? Well, simply it's because the way he was living and teaching caused the religious people of his day to say, you're obviously not fulfilling the law. You're doing things wrong. You're not looking religiously right. He didn't do what they expected. They were expecting either a Messiah who would come in power and throw over the Romans, but he would certainly look like one of the religious people, and he'd follow all the rules. He'd wash his hands the right way. He'd put on his tie and his suit on Sunday morning. He'd look like the perfect churchgoer. And instead, when the king comes, he obviously knows the Bible even better than them. But he goes out and he hangs out with the wrong people. And when the wrong people come to him, the unclean, the broken, the people who have trouble with drinking too much booze, those with foul mouths, the gangsters, the gangbangers, when they start coming to him, he doesn't shoo them away. He doesn't keep them at a distance. Instead, he actually touches them. He touches the lepers. And what is he doing? He's busting every rule. He comes to church without a suit and tie. He doesn't do things right. And now he's talking about the kingdom being open to everybody. And then he starts teaching with authority. And he starts teaching in a way that suggests he believes that he is the Messiah. So he broke their expectations. And they were confused. Because he knew the Bible better than they did. And he actually, he was a son of King David. And he was born in the right place. And so how do you put this together? It kind of looks like it comes from the Bible, but he's doing the things we don't expect. He's not filling our customs in the way we expect. And you know what that's like. For those of you who've been in a church a long time, someone comes in and they're radically committed to Jesus and they just start doing different things. It irritates people. He doesn't follow the rules and the customs. He sits in the wrong seat on Sunday morning. That's my spot. What are you doing there? And so they look and they say, yeah, you know, he's a sinner. They get so confused, they can't just go one way and sit and learn. They have to actually categorize him. Somehow he's wrong. He's hanging out with the wrong people. He's doing what we consider work on the Sabbath. You know, he's rolling some grains in his hand and his disciples are. So he must be wrong. So their category is either do things our way or you're wrong. Yeah, you're wrong. You're abolishing the law and the prophets. So he had to say that. And so he says, you guys got it wrong. I'm not here to abolish what's written here. They only had the Old Testament. I'm not here to put it aside. I'm actually here to fulfill what was written here. What was written here was an invitation to people to be a nation, to be transformed. What was written here was about a coming Savior who would renovate the hearts of his people and take his spirit and put it inside. I've come to fulfill them. And until all the renovations are complete, the diagrams and the plans are still in effect. And I have come to fulfill them, to make people in the image of God again, to take them back to the unfallen state of Adam and Eve, to bear God's image again and no longer the image of Satan. And then he does this remarkable thing. He says, I haven't come to abolish them, I've come to fulfill them. And then he says, let me tell you how they're fulfilled. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like itself, like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how you fulfill this entire book. All those pages and pages of the Old Testament are summed up like that. That's what happens when Jesus fulfills this law and fulfills it in your heart. You love God with everything you got, and that love you pour out on your brother and sister. That's actually all he's come to do. That's what the kingdom looks like. So Jesus starts to get harsh now. Harsh, I don't know. I've been struggling with how do you read Jesus' words? You know, some of these I could do my old Baptist, rah, rah, rah. You know, get angry and look in your face, but I actually don't, I'm not sure. I'm trying to say, Lord, by your Spirit, guide my facial features, because I'm not sure he's yelling at the disciples at this point. But he starts to get a little higher here. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I got to tell you, for most pastors, these kind of passages scare the daylights out of us. Because I don't want to set aside one of the least of these commands. I actually want to get it right. I want to get what Jesus is saying to you. And so I know many of us tremble when we come to this place because I don't want to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So I pray and I sit before that. Oh, Lord, help me to teach this right. So anyone, if you're a religious leader and you start leading people astray, it's not a good thing. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Again, it's what a pure heart looks like, and when we're going to look at this in 2 weeks. A pure heart means belief and behavior go in concert. We all know what it means to be called a Christian hypocrite, right? You say, do this, but you live like that. You say, Jesus calls us to love each other, but you're greedy. This is a tough one for pastors, because I have to get up here and to some extent teach better than I live. And all of us do. I live with a wife and daughters, and I have to teach about gentleness and patience and kindness. We all do. But a follower of Jesus by the Holy Spirit allows the teaching and what they say to work out in their life. These are tough. And that's why being poor in spirit is blessed, because that's the simple recognition that I can't do this myself. Amen? We all believe more than we live. It's a tough place to be, but Jesus starts out with a blessing on those who know that. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the teachers of the law, or of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Meaning, hell awaits those whose righteousness doesn't surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The door of the kingdom is closed to those whose righteousness doesn't surpass the teachers of the law and of the Pharisees. Let that sink in for a minute. The door of heaven is closed unless you are more righteous than these Pharisees. And these Pharisees, I mean, they dressed right. And I don't want to be harsh on the Pharisees, because many of them, in the presence of Jesus and his teaching and his life and resurrection, came to be followers of Jesus. And when I say Pharisees, it's just humans. But they had things right. They knew when to go to church. They showed up on time. They had their tithes all set aside. They dressed the right way. They said the right prayers. They washed their hands in the right ways. They made sure they didn't eat with the unclean people. They were religiously good. But inside, they were like a cup that was only washed on the outside, full of rotting bacteria. How can my righteousness surpass theirs? If my righteousness is more dependent on me getting things right than the Pharisees, then I'm in big trouble. I need help. Jesus' teaching is meant to drive us back to him in need. I can't, by being good, pound the door of heaven open. I can't open that door, but he can. I'm not worthy to enter on my own, but he can make me worthy. He gets tougher. His teaching gets impossible from this point on. No other gods, you know. So he starts with the first and mightiest of the you shall not. So if you remember the Ten Commandments, the first four are very specifically worship and God oriented. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make an idol. Don't misuse my name. And then honor the holy day, the Sabbath. Then it transitions into our relationships with each other. The first one is honor your father and mother. Then we get five thou shalt nots, the things that people in God's image don't do. And the first of them has to do with murder. The first and greatest, in a way, of the thou shalt nots. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which means empty head, it's a swear word, raka is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It gets impossible, doesn't it? Okay, hands up, wide up, stand up. Those who have never been angry with a brother or sister, or haven't called the name of a brother or sister or spouse or child or co-worker, come on, stand up. Exactly. Oh, I should, sorry. Jesus expands and underlies the true meaning of what it means to not murder. Jesus is saying, don't kill people with clubs or knives or guns or bombs. And he is saying, don't kill them with your thoughts or your words or your curses. Yeah? Because when in this new kingdom that Jesus is talking about, there'll be no more murder, right? But I don't want to live in a place where there's no more murder, but people are murdering me with their thoughts and words. That's not a new heaven. I want to live in a place where Jesus actually renovates that out of my heart, where he gives the antibiotics of his spirit that completely kills that virus in me. Can you imagine what it's like to live with each other where truly, in transparency and honesty, what I look and say to you is what I actually mean, and my words are life, not murder. Where not only do I restrain myself from cursing you, it just doesn't occur to me. So I want to be like this. And Lord help me, I want to be like this. But I've been angry, I've called names. I don't know if I've called you names, but, you know, we've been married a long time. Oh, yeah, she goes, oh, yeah, right. But anyway, yeah, you know, I want that gone. And I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be in danger of the fire of hell. I need help. I'm hooped if Jesus doesn't give me a way out. And in many ways, and this is the point, we are no longer capable of being the kind of people who could live in the kingdom without someone's intervention. What can I do but call out for mercy? And praise God, in Jesus' teaching, which is why we need to take it as a whole, there's this lovely picture he brings in Luke. And he talks about two men who go to worship at the temple. And the Pharisee just talks about how great he is, and the tax collector beats his breast and says, "Oh God, be merciful, for I am a sinner." Amen. I can go, "Oh God, be merciful to me. You know I've been angry. You know that when I drive down Nordale Hill, even with that new stoplight at the bottom and traffic is merging, that schmuck who shot in front of me, I think he's a schmuck. I'm already cursing him in my heart. Lord, help me. I need your help. I can't stop this. Renovate my heart." And that's what being poor in spirit looks like. "Oh, Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." And those people are blessed. They are forgiven. The door to the kingdom is open, and they are welcomed in. Finally, we'll end with this. What is religion all about? Therefore, if you're offering the gift, your gift at the altar, and they remember that a brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Leave your tithe in your pocket. First, go be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. And then he goes on and he talks about civil relationships. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, if you're doing your religious good stuff, if you're coming on Sunday mornings, or getting your shot of Bible on YouTube, or listening to it on the radio, but you still have an unforgiving heart against a brother or sister, stop it. I don't care how religious you look. I don't care how religious I look. Go and make things right. If you're feuding with your spouse and you're really struggling, go see a counselor. Then come offer your tithe. Make it right. Religion is not about what you look like on Sunday or the Bible verses you memorize. Religion and true religion, in James he says it has this action, cares for the widows and orphans their distress, but true religion means you're reconciled to one another. You allow the Holy Spirit to put you in right relationships with one another. Then come offer your gift. But the true gift that he wants is love with all your heart, soul, and mind to God, and loving your neighbor and your brother and your sister as yourself. Amen? Will you follow this man? Will you? And I encourage you, please go home. Take some time. Read this through. If you can, read it out loud. Let the words of the living God, these are very words that he spoke to men and women 2,000 years ago, and they live for today. Let them renovate your life. Let them renovate your life. Worship team, would you come up and I'll just ask a final prayer blessing on our people.
Jesus, these are your words. And they are truth and they are life. Allow us to know just how far short we fall, which is conviction. And in that, allow us to rejoice that you have gone even deeper and are lifting us up to new life. And all we have to do is say, help me, Lord, I am a sinner. We love you. More than that, we need you. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.